Good morning and happy Sabbath, church family. It is good to be with you here this morning and to worship together. We are in part, I think, seven of our sermon series entitled Things Christians Struggle With. And for me, this has been a fun study. And I've learned quite a bit, and I hope that you've enjoyed the study as well. This morning, I'm reminded that the Bible says that our bodies are the temple of God, and that health is a very important thing. Do you realize just how horrible junk food is for you? Let me pull out a couple illustrations here. Exhibit A. I love these. These are horrible for you. Let me read some of the stuff that's in here. If you eat these, there are, let's see here, serving size 1 ounce, servings per container, so there's 3 servings in here. Let's do a little math. 8 grams of fat per serving. When you look at this, you're like, oh, there's only 8 grams of fat in this bag. That's not bad, times 3. Dietary fiber, 2 grams. That's not so bad. Have you ever read the ingredients on these things? First, it says corn, vegetable oil, maltodextrin. Anybody know what that is even? Maltodextrin? Cornstarch, lactose, whey, corn syrup, solids, sugar. Why is there sugar in here? These things are horrible for you. Cheese. Sodium acetate. What is this stuff? These things are horrible. Diosodium guanylate. These things are terrible. Let's see. Now, if we really want to talk about some stuff that's bad for you, let's take a look at what's inside of this bad boy. First of all, it says in big bold words across the top of this thing, it says, contains no juice. It's bigger than any other thing, no juice at all in here. Hey, there's good news, though. Total fat, 0 grams. Cha-ching. Sodium, 95 milligrams. Total carbs, 75 grams. Total protein, 0. Hey, great news again. Not a significant source of fat calories, saturated fat, trans fat, cholesterol, fiber, vitamin A, vitamin C, calcium, and iron. 270 calories. Not bad. Sugars. This is horrible for you. Nobody should drink this stuff. You know how much sugar is in one of these things? Let me read this off for you. 73 grams of sugar. This is horrible for you. You shouldn't drink this stuff. It's terrible. Now, I know I have all the kids' attention right now. And you're looking at me like, what? The reason you're looking at me like I've lost my mind is because what I've just been doing is wrong, isn't it? I've been telling you not to eat something or drink something. I've been telling you how horrible it is. What was I doing? Eating it and drinking. Yeah, you were eating it in front of us. And my young friends and my older friends, that is called hypocrisy. We detest a good hypocrite, don't we? When we see somebody do something that they said the opposite of, we look at them with a little bit of contempt and scorn, don't we? We look and we say, wow, that's what a hypocrite. Nobody likes the word hypocrite. And the Bible actually has quite a bit to say about hypocrites. Let's check it out. A couple of the verses that it says about hypocrites. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, which are good things to do, right? Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. That paints a really funny picture, doesn't it? Like someone's about ready to do a good job. You're like, hey, could you hit a chorus on that trumpet real fast? I'm about to do something really good. I want everybody to know. as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, not a great one. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the what? Oh, I can't hear you. You guys awake this morning? You shall not be like the what? Hypocrites. There we go. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by who? Men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Luke chapter 6, verse 42. Or how can you say to your brother, brother, and we just heard this read a little bit ago by Nick, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye. Again, this paints a really kind of unique mental picture if you picture this in real people. Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye when you yourself do not see the plank, the what? The plank that is in your own eye. And then we have the one word with the exclamation point, hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Luke chapter 16, verse 15. It says, then he said to them, you wear a noble, pious expression in public. Boy, this is getting kind of rough, isn't it? These are some rough things that are being said. You wear a noble, pious expression in public, but God knows your what? Evil hearts. That kind of hurts a little, doesn't it? Whoever he's saying this to must have been like, I'm going to go run and hide somewhere right now. He knows your evil hearts. Your pretense brings you honor from people, but it is, and that's a big word right here, an abomination in the sight of God. Matthew 23, 27, and 28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. I love all these different these mental pictures that the Bible kind of paints because it helps me kind of wrap my head around it. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. One more. Matthew 23, 23. These scribes and Pharisees keep on getting it, don't they? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe. These are good guys. They pay tithe, right? These are tithe payers. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Those you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Those are some pretty heavy rebukes for hypocrites. Good thing that doesn't fit us. Let's take a quick look. And as the sermon series goes, these can be things that Christians can struggle with sometimes. And when the Bible talks so bluntly about these different characteristics, it's very worth our time and study to look into them so that we can avoid falling into the same traps that those before us have sometimes fallen into. Take a look in your Bibles. In 1 Samuel, we're going to look at two famous people who struggled with hypocrisy. 1 Samuel, and we're going to be in chapter 2. Any guesses to who we're going to be looking at in 1 Samuel chapter 2? It's two people, two brothers, and I don't know that I've ever met anybody by their name who's been named after these two guys. It's kind of a Jezebel thing. Nobody names their kid after Jezebel, and here we see, I've never met anybody who's named their kids after Hophni or Phinehas. Chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Does anybody know what job these two guys had? They were priests in the house of God. And yet the Bible says they were corrupt and they did not know the Lord. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? The place where they worked, they didn't even know the boss. The place they had dedicated their life to in supposed service, they had no clue as to what they were doing every day. For them, it was a cycle of a job. It might as well have been shoveling manure in a stall. That's how much meaning their job in the temple had to them. They did not know the Lord. Verse 13, and the priest's custom with the people was that when a man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all of the Israelites who were there. Now you remember, the priests, their job was to work in the temple. They weren't out herding sheep or cattle or farming or anything. And so part of the way that God had set up to provide for them was this. And part of the sacrifices, the priest, that's how they ate. They didn't have jobs where they were going out and doing this stuff. So what they would do, they had a three-pronged hook, and God had set this all up to help take care of them. And they would throw that hook into the pot, and whatever they pulled up, that was part of their dinner to provide for them and their family. And God had set this up. Verse 15, also before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but he wants it raw. So right off the bat, we see that they're doing things differently than how God had prescribed. They're changing up some of the things for personal gain. So when they tried to change this up, verse 16, it said, and if a man said to him, the person who was having the sacrifice, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires. What's happening here is that the people coming to make the sacrifice were saying, hey, no, no. Didn't God instruct us to do it A, B, and C like this? And they were right. And yet these priests and the priest servants would come in and say, I don't care what you say. This is how we're going to do it. And you better do it. Or else this is what would happen. You must give it to us now, they would say. And if not, I will take it by force. Things in the temple of God have taken a very horrible turn for the worse. Where when you come to do your sacrifice, which has a lot of meaning, if you didn't do it the way the priests wanted, if you wanted to honor God, there was a chance in God's temple that you could suffer physical violence. How excited would you be to be taking your sacrifice to a place like that? Verse 17, therefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. These guys were supposed to be representatives of God. Part of their ministry was to be pointing people to God the Father, pointing forward to the sacrifice, which would be God the Son. And yet they were totally ignoring their calling into ministry. In fact, they were doing all harm and no good in this position. But what we see so far isn't even the worst of it. It shows just how horrible these two guys were. Eventually, Eli hears about some of these things. In verse 22, it says, now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all of Israel. People were complaining to Eli. Eli, how can you not know what your sons are doing? This happened, this happened, this happened. They're threatening people, Eli. You got to do something. You have to do something, Eli. But that must have been a very awkward approach because these are his boys. These are his kids. And when you look in Patriarchs and Prophets and you see this whole story fold out, it says that Eli had indulged these boys their whole life. They'd never had any correction. There'd never been a firm hand of discipline. They got whatever they want. They bullied their dad. And because that was allowed to happen when they were adults, nothing changed. They were still bullying their father. They were doing this without care what their father thought. And he was not only high priest, but judge in Israel. And for the things that they were doing in God's temple, they were punishable by death. What should have happened is they should have been kicked out of the priesthood. And according to the law then, they should have been executed. But Eli kept on looking over it and saying, oh, well, it's boys being boys. Here's what they did. Beyond harassing and threatening the people coming to offer sacrifices to God, Eli says, it says he was told everything and he heard everything his sons did to all of Israel. It wasn't to a few people. This happened to everybody that came through. How they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. Mind blown. How unbelievable is that? And yet, it kept on happening. It's mind-blowing that that would happen in God's house. How do you think everybody that came to offer sacrifices thought of Hophni and Phinehas? How did that affect their spirituality? When they came to God's house and God's servants, God's people, were acting so opposite of how they should have been acting. It came down to it, and back in verse 17 it says, "For the men abhorred the offering of the Lord." When they thought about doing the offering, they said, "It's the right thing to do. We know it points forward to something amazing. That's what gives us hope. But boy, we sure hate going there. I'd rather do anything than go and give an offering to the Lord." Why? Because of the hypocrisy of Hophni and Phinehas. Everybody knew the horrible stuff they were doing while holding an office of responsibility and representation of God. And they looked at these two guys and said, "What despicable human beings." And whether they intended it or not, it affected people's relationship with God because of how they misrepresented the God they claimed to represent. Horrible, horrible things. Verse 23, "So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress.'" You're doing the opposite of what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be bringing people closer to God. That's your job. And what an awesome job that is. But instead of bringing people closer to God, instead of having a close God moment during this sacrifice, you're ruining it for everybody. These people who want to have a special moment with you, because of how you misrepresent God, you're ruining everything for them. You're affecting how they look at God. But he doesn't do anything. Eventually, God has to step in and do something, which he does a little bit later on. The people of that time could see the hypocrisy of these two men. And of course, nobody likes a hypocrite. Now, the term hypocrite is alive and well today, even though we may not use it very often. And it's something that we as Christians have to wrestle with. It's kind of one of those things, like when we talked about pride a few weeks ago. We never really think and look at ourselves and be like, "Well, I was a little prideful today. I should probably ease off on the pride." We don't really see it in ourselves, but it's really easy to see in other people, isn't it? Boy, they got their nose in the air. They just think they're the la-di-da. It's very easy to see it in other people. Hard to see it in ourselves. And I think when we study this idea of hypocrisy, again, it's very easy to see it in other people, less easy to see it in ourselves. There's quite a bit of research that's been done by the Barna Research Group. And there's some staggering facts about Christianity that involve this word, hypocrite. And when we look at these different things that Christians struggle with, sometimes there are things that are less than pleasant to face. Sometimes the things we study are things that challenge us and maybe sometimes call us to a little bit of change. But according to their research and polling thousands and thousands of different people, when they polled non-Christians, 85% of non-Christians attach the word hypocritical to Christianity. 85%. That's 85% of the people we send invites to our church events. 85% of the people that we know that don't go to church. 85% of the people we'd like to have in our church think that we are hypocritical. And we might think, well, that's not fair, though, really. I mean, they don't really know us. Do they expect us to be perfect? Well, maybe there's a little fairness to it. I don't know. But the thing is that it's not just non-Christians who think we're hypocritical. They polled younger Christians. And by younger, they polled 41 to 22 years old. 47% of young churchgoers agreed that Christianity is hypocritical. 47. That's a huge number. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at the Christian church, I really don't see it as hypocritical. Maybe sometimes, but not by those numbers, I would say. But these are people's perceptions, and therefore I think we deserve to look at them a little bit. How could some people look and see Christianity as hypocritical? I'm going to show a few memes that are pictures with a short message that get passed around. And some of these might be tough to swallow. But these are some images that people see of Christianity or God or God's people. Look at this one. Prays for starving children while sitting on a golden throne. 4 people, 14 marriages, but tell us again how you oppose gay marriage because you respect the sanctity of marriage. Ouch, huh? That one hurts a little bit, doesn't it? Love your enemies while I torture mine in hell forever. That's what some people think of God and say, well, how can he tell us to do that? He's flip-flopping. He's a hypocrite. And yet, in this instance, it's because sometimes people don't understand or teach something about us, something that makes God look bad. And hell is one of those things. This one, people be like, I'm getting ready for church. That's a wolf getting into a sheep costume. This is sometimes what people think of when they think of Christianity and Christian people, churchgoers. This one has been around quite a while. This is a quote from Gandhi. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. That one hurts a little bit, doesn't it? A lot of people view Christians as hypocrites for one reason or the other. And maybe it's accurate, maybe it's not. But either way, I think God calls us to correct that image, not only the image we project, but the image maybe that we have struggles with. Maybe we are a little bit hypocritical sometimes. Sometimes we like to make it look like we have all of our stuff together, don't we? It's a little humiliating to admit that maybe we have some problems, that maybe we struggle with some different things. And I don't know about you, but for me, that's true. I like to put forward a view to people that I've got my stuff together, because we don't want to admit that we've got problems or issues or struggles with different things. And I think because of that, sometimes people outside of the church look and say, well, they just think, they act like they've got it all together, but I know better, they don't. What do with that? We set ourselves up for failure if we like to project an image that we have everything together, that we don't need improvement, that we don't struggle with different things, because everyone in this room struggles with different things, don't we? Everyone has struggles. John 1:8, 1 John 1:8, it says, if we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. Some more research. And this is how maybe some people can kind of come to the conclusion that Christians maybe are hypocritical. We'll try and come to the bottom of this. Barna Research. In virtually every study we conduct, representing thousands of interviews every year, born-again Christians fail to display much attitudinal or behavioral evidence of transformed lives. When asked to identify their activities over the last 30 days, born-again believers were just as likely to bet or gamble, visit an adult website, to take something that didn't belong to them, to consult a medium or a psychic, to physically fight or abuse someone, to have consumed enough alcohol to be considered legally drunk, to have used an illegal non-prescription drug, to have said something that wasn't true, to have gotten back at someone or say mean things behind someone's back. In all, we found that 30% of born-again Christians admitted to at least one of these activities in the last 30 days, compared to 35% of other Americans, non-Christians. What this statistic tells us is that a lot of Christians are doing things that other Christians do that supposedly are not part of Christianity, not what we teach, not what the Bible teaches. And yet, some Christians are doing them anyways. And so the people from the outside of the church that look at these people, they say, well, what are these doing, drugs? Look at the websites he's on. Look at the stuff she says. And yet they call themselves Christians. Listen to this. 84% of non-Christians said they personally knew at least one committed Christian. Only 15% thought the lifestyles of those Christ followers were significantly different from the norm. That hurts a little bit to read. But, you know, for a lot of Christians, and I will include the Seventh-day Adventist Church into this, it's not just outside Christians. I think there's a lot of Seventh-day Adventists that struggle in this area as well. Everyone's human. But not all Christians agree on what's right and wrong anymore. They did multiple surveys and questionnaires with people, Christians and non-Christians. And here again, ages 20, this was from 23 to 41 that they polled. 59% of born-again Christians now believe that cohabitation without marriage is okay. Did you hear what I just said? 59% of born-again Christians believe that cohabitation, living together without being married, is just fine. 35% of born-again Christians think that getting drunk is okay. 33% of born-again Christians think that looking at adult websites is okay. 32% of born-again Christians believe having an abortion is okay. 28% of born-again Christians believe that having a relationship with someone of the same gender is just fine. 7% of born-again Christians believe that harsh four-letter words are okay for TV. It's what this says. The only thing that born-again Christians could get together on that was wrong was rough cursing on television. They are, they're very much against that, but adultery is just fine. Abortion, you know, killing an unborn child, well, okay, there's sometimes, but boy, there better not be any cursing when I watch TV. Getting drunk, well, okay, just don't use any foul language when you're drunk, because I'll be offended. What in the world? These people are born-again Christians who are saying this. They're more worried about rough cursing on television than adultery, drunkenness, and abortion, and pornography. And my dear friends, if you think for a moment that because we follow all Ten Commandments in our church, that we don't have these problems within our denomination, you're mistaken. Everybody has struggles and challenges. But what about what the world sees when we have those struggles and challenges? And is the mindset of Christianity changing to allow for more people to look at Christians and say, you bunch of hypocrites? There was a guy, when I was doing my master's degree, he was a gentleman, a pastor in another denomination, and he and I were having a chat. We had breakout groups where we were discussing different things. Super nice guy. And he had been having some discussions with some folks who were lobbying for gay marriage in California. And his denomination has a strong stance against that. And they were arguing back and forth, and he was sharing this. And this individual said, well, how can you be against this? Well, he says, go back and look in the Old Testament. God says A, B, and C. Was he right? Yeah. Well, this person, this advocate, came back and said, well, doesn't the Bible right there also say that you shouldn't eat pepperoni? And you're having a pepperoni pizza? As we have this discussion? And he quoted the scripture where it says, don't eat pig. And the guy, he was sharing this. He's like, man, I didn't know what to say to the guy. He kind of had a point. Because I was flip-flopping on different things. So we had a little Bible study on in Acts where it talks about the sheet, you know, and the unclean foods, and had a great study on that. But you see, people are very quick to pick up inconsistencies in the Christian life. Do we have inconsistencies? Yeah, we're human. We do. However, I believe God can give us victory over some of those inconsistencies. We may say, well, I'm not really ever hypocritical. I mean, maybe every once in a while, Pastor. But I think if we look at our lives carefully, it may pop up quicker than you might think. Anybody been cut off by a car this week while you're in traffic? Do you remember what you thought about that horrible, rude, terribly skilled driver that cut you off and maybe honked at you and gave you a one-fingered victory salute? What were your thoughts about that individual when that happened? Maybe you said something in the car because no one was around. Maybe you thought it. You didn't want to say it, but you thought it. Were those things that you would say here in church? Or do sometimes we have sometimes two different lives, two different reactions because of who we're with or what we're doing? I can remember when I was in college, you know, I'd left the house, I was on my own, had a car, and I've been driving for quite a while, but now it was kind of, I was on my own. And one of the things that I struggled with was incompetent drivers and people that were rude on the road. And I can remember kind of struggling with that as a young man. And I was at a Christian bookstore buying the newest whatever CD that had just come out, and I looked, and I saw in the sticker section at the Lifeway Christian bookstore, whatever it was, one of those fish stickers. I like to put stickers on my car. And I looked at the fish sticker, and I was like, oh, that's kind of cool. And I was like, oh, wait a second. If I put that on my car, then people are going to associate my behavior when I drive with that sticker. And what if I act in a way, when I'm driving that car, with that sticker on there, that misrepresents the one that sticker's about? And I sat in that Christian bookstore kind of wrestling with that for a little while, and I was like, I'm not sure I'm ready for that kind of responsibility, God. It's kind of a big thing. But I was wrestling with this and maybe it was God just saying, hey, maybe you just need this as your reminder to get your stuff together. So I bought the sticker. It was one of those 3D ones that sticks out a little. It wasn't just a regular sticker. It was like, poof, like a stamp on my car. I put it on there. And you know, it was one of the best reminders that I had as a young man growing up about my witness, even when I'm not really thinking about it. Because I would go driving down the road, and eventually some idiot would cut me off or do something really stupid. And my first response was, blood pressure up, ready for retaliation. And then I would think, oh yeah, sticker on my car. How am I going to represent God, my Jesus, if I give the same salute back to this guy that he just gave me? So what's the solution? Every one of us fails sometimes. Every one of us probably at some point in our life, people have looked at us and been like, what a hypocrite. Whether we meant it or not. Probably we've never been like, today, you know what? I'm going to say one thing and do the other. Just see what happens. I doubt any of us have woken up and said that. But yet, maybe this is a struggle that we can't really see, that we need help with. There's got to be a little bit of truth to that 84%, doesn't there? Maybe we just don't know it. But the only solution that I can see is for Jesus to help us on our journey with the things we struggle with. And if our prayer is, God, I'm not even sure what I'm doing, But if you see something that shouldn't be there, go ahead and cut that part out. Let me know what I need to not be doing. Whether we try or not, the perception is that we don't practice what we preach. And part of our job is to represent Jesus as Christians. Maybe it's time for us to have some honest conversations with God and ask Him to help us find some of the things that we may be overlooking to cut out of our lives. A long time ago, in a place far, far away, Aaron and I were having a lot of people over for dinner. Tons of people. And we'd gone around and invited a bunch of different folks, and there was a couple that were coming. And on the way home, I noticed that I had a voicemail. And it was from this couple. So I picked up the voicemail. I thought, man, I thought I gave them directions how to get to the house. They were a really nice couple. Really nice couple. And so I listened to the message, thinking, all right, I'm going to have to call them back and give them directions. And what I found out very quickly as I listened to my message was that this had been a pocket dial. My phone had been called without any intent of calling my phone. And the conversation that happened very quickly for sure hadn't been intended for my ears. You see, the gentleman seemed to be very upset with his wife. So much to the point that there was loud cursing, yelling, screaming. And I'm on the phone like, I should probably hang up right now. I didn't. Maybe that's something I have to work with. And I just listened. And my jaw hit the floor. Because at church, other places, gentle as a butterfly. With his wife, like a parole officer on steroids, like a drill sergeant. And I thought, wow, these folks are coming over for dinner right now. I'll see them in like 5 minutes. Hung up the phone, deleted that mess. And I will tell you that my perception of them changed. Because what was presented in public was so very different than what was presented in private. There were two lives being lived, two projections, and they were inconsistent. Do we, at some points during our week, sometimes live two lives? Whether people are watching or not. Do we sometimes act differently or say things just so people will think higher of us, even though we know we're not there? Because even if we don't think people see it. And just like Hophni and Phinehas, sometimes when people look at our inconsistencies, it affects their relationship with Jesus. There's another meme, a picture that has some short sayings on it, and it says, avoiding church because of hypocrites makes as much sense as avoiding the gym because of fat people. Because so many people say, I'm not going to church, it's full of hypocrites. Because they live one life 6 days out of the week. And that seventh, it's just different. Maybe we need to have a conversation with God where it gets real. And if there are things we know during our week where we act one way and then with other people act another way, maybe it's time to ask God for help with some of that stuff. Maybe it's even time for God to point out to us the stuff that we're missing that might project that image. Because I think for us as Christians, we have a long way to go to reduce that 84%. When I send out invitations to our meetings and invites to the community here, that's the last thing I want them to think of our church. Oh, church, that's just a bunch of hypocrites. No. What I want people to see when they get an invite from our church, oh, those people are real. Those people are genuine in their search for God. They're not perfect. I can be a part of that church. Sometimes these tough conversations with God mean we have to change. And you may be just fine right now. I don't know. But sometimes when you have these conversations with God, he can put it on your heart that there needs to be some change. So don't have that conversation with God unless you're ready to have him move and work and change you just a little bit. So maybe this afternoon, this evening, have a heart-to-heart with God. He knows you better than anybody. He knows all the different things you struggle with. And the coolest thing is he's there to help. He's not there to say, yeah, you struggle with that, but I'll call me next week when you've solved it out. No, that's not how God is. God is there with you every step of the way, I think waiting for you to ask him for help. And God promises to help. There's a verse we've been reading at the prayer meeting. It says, call to me and I'll answer, and I will show you great and mighty things of which you don't even know yet. God wants us to live an honest Christian walk. He wants us to have one life, a life that is dedicated to him, a life that doesn't have side hallways where you come back into that one life. Each one of us as Christians represent Jesus Christ. May the people we come in contact when they see us, may they not see our inconsistencies. May Jesus cover those inconsistencies and help us to be consistent in our walk with him. We're going to sing a closing song, and it's kind of a prayer. And the song is called Take My Life and Let It Be, Consecrated Lord to Thee. You see, when we try and put all of our front foots forward and try and make everybody think we're awesome, the focus is on us, isn't it? But when we take that focus and put it on Jesus, we don't matter. Because really, it all is all about Jesus. But may today our prayer be, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Please stand as we sing. Next time you see an orange soda or some Doritos, yeah, maybe get a water and some kale chips or something, I don't know. But I hope you're reminded of the illustration this morning. And maybe that'll trigger a prayer to have God help us, help you, help me, to represent Jesus the very best that we can. And maybe instead of people watching Christians and thinking, oh, I don't know about that, maybe they will see Christians and think, man, there's something there. There's something that I need because we reflect the image of Jesus in our lives. May that be our prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Lord, throughout our week, remind us, Lord, to get advice from you. Sometimes, Lord, we get comfortable with the way things are and we really don't like change that much. But Lord, if there's something in our lives that needs to change so that we can better represent you, Lord, don't let us sleep until we address it with you. We want nothing more than to follow you as closely as we can, God. So our prayer is this week that you shine through us. May the interactions that we have with everyone this week be ones that reflect your character, your love, your grace, your forgiveness to the people around us. That would make our week, Lord. Thank you for helping us with that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.